Please turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Looking especially at the doxology, the praise of verse 5 and 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Here in the book of Revelation, we have a book that can often be misunderstood, hard to grasp, and difficult to interpret. And it is so because of its very nature. It uses high symbolism, it uses pictures, and it uses Old Testament allusions to teach truth that is sometimes unknown due to its nature as a prophecy. But when we look at the basics of the book, we will come to understand it is a book of faith. For it is a book that is a prophecy, a revelation. Revelation means apocalypse, the drawing back of a curtain to see something that is hidden. And that which is hidden is revealed to the Apostle John, who is suffering for his faith on the Greek island of Patmos. It is the Lord's Day. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And the truth of what will happen from that time, not only to the end of creation, but even into eternity, in both heaven and in hell, is revealed to this apostle. And we are meant to read this book, this revelation, as something for our souls. For verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. A blessing. God's favour towards his people. The happiness of a Christian knowing that God is in his life and prospering him through his power. We are to be blessed, and we are blessed by reading this book. Yes, it is hard to understand. Famously, John Calvin did not even write a commentary on this book. And it is hard to understand the symbolism. And I confess myself, I am nowhere near at a continued understanding of how the book is formed and how it's outlined. I'm still wrestling with that myself. But the very basic foundational message of the book is clear. It's a blessing because it's a revelation what is to come. There will be sufferings. There will be martyrdoms. The Antichrist himself will rise and persecute the church. But at the same time, Jesus Christ is King. That's what this book is about. No matter what happens in history, as terrible as it will be, Jesus Christ is King. Lord, in control. A blessing. And in Jesus Christ, not only does he overcome or conquer, but throughout the book, Christians overcome too. We conquer in this life because we have our head and all his blessings and all his power in our lives. And so from Revelation 1 to Revelation 22, the Christian is to read this book. And as verse 3 says, blessed are they that read this prophecy. So I commend you to read this book. But the one aspect I want to look at and the particular blessing is the identity of the Christian in this introduction. Apostle John, he takes up his writing in verse 4, where he gives the salutation to the seven churches. And as he greets them, given the name of the triune God, which is given as He who is, who was, who is to come, the seven spirits being the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus Christ, this Trinitarian salutation, there is a doxology that reveals who we are by the power of the gospel. Where it says, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. Here we have one of the many identifications of God's people. We are sons. We are sometimes presented as slaves. But our identity includes being kings and priests. Wonderful. You, who are Christians, you are kings, and you are priests. And how wonderful would it have been for those who read this book for the first time, to those churches who are facing persecution, who knows what doubt Satan would be pointing to their minds. And yet John comes and says, do you know who you are? Thanks to all the work of God in Jesus Christ, He has made you kings and priests. Wonderful, wonderful promises. So let us look at the identity and the blessing of the Christian as kings and priests. And first of all, we should ask, how are we made kings and priests? Well, the language here in the picture goes all the way back to the Old Testament, as we read in Exodus chapter 19. God is about to consecrate His people. In the very next chapter, the law is going to come in as the covenantal constitution of a new people. Beforehand, though they were the people of God, they were not constituted as a nation. And God is going to come and He gives them the most wonderful covenant promise. He says, you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He says, all the earth is Mine. I own it all. I could choose any man out of any people group. I could go to anyone and make them blessed of the Lord. But I did not. I have chosen you. And I am going to make you unto Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And in the kingdom of priests, it can be translated, especially in the New Testament, kingly priests or priestly kings. It doesn't matter. Both are true. We are kings and we are priests. And the word king simply means, we'll look at this further, it just simply means God's representative on earth to reign and have dominion. And priest is someone to serve God. And so God is saying, I am going to make you a holy nation. You will reign in My place on this earth and you will have service upon My name. You will serve Me, your God. But before He can make them a kingdom of priests, He must wash them. In Exodus 19, look at the order. Aaron and Moses, they go out. And first of all, they gather the people. And there's the sacrifice of the lamb. Then they have the blood and it's sprinkled on the people and then the priests to consecrate them and set them apart as different from the world. And then they are washed in their garments. And these promises are all types of what would come ultimately in the New Testament church. For 1 Peter chapter 2 uses this language. And he speaks to the church and says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." And the church is this because we have the exact same form as Exodus 19, where we must be washed before we can be brought into the family of God. We cannot rule or reign on this earth in this place of God as his representative. We cannot dare come into the Holy of Holies and serve the living God unless we are washed. And we as Christians know we must be washed because we are stained with sin. God cannot come with those who are rebellious against his name, who are disobedient. No, he must wash them. And we confess, do we not, with Isaiah 64, that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Everything we do is tainted by the heart. The selfishness, the lusts, the defilement in the core of our being taints everything. As we saw a few weeks ago in Haggai, where we touch things, and though it may look good, it's defiled by the inner man. So often we think we do acts of charitable deeds. People are nice and kind, but every time we do something, it is polluted by sin. And God looks upon it, and he doesn't just see something that's a bit naughty, quite bad, something that's filthy, defiled, dirty. Strong words. But these are words used in the Bible of us all. I stand here knowing when I was conceived and when I was growing up outside of Christ, I was filthy. And you, everyone, ever since you were conceived and you were brought up, everything you did was filthy before God. And then he comes and he washes us. And look at the motive of this. He loved us and washed us. Loved us. Isn't that amazing? I can never, ever fathom at times even to understand the love of God because it's so alien to my own understanding of love. When we love something, it has something intrinsic in it that is attractive to us. When a man loves a woman or a woman loves a man, there's something in that person that attracts them. The way they look, the way they speak, their personality. There's something in them that's attractive. And so their heart responds with love. And we can often love objects, cars, sports, hobbies, holidays, doesn't matter what it is. We find something and there's something in it that's attractive, alluring. Someone says they love a country to visit that place because there's something there when they go they like. Something attractive about it. And so we love that which is attractive. But that's not the love of God. Because we are not attractive, beautiful, but filthy. We're dirty. And yet from all eternity, he looked upon that which is ugly, unclean, defiled. And he comes and he loves out of his own free choice. We must always remember we are never chosen because of who we are. We're chosen despite who we are. Sinners. That's the love of God. It doesn't matter what sins any of you have committed. Does not matter in the sense of being an obstacle to God's love. You've committed maybe physical adultery. Maybe you watch certain things on the laptop. Maybe you have done things you wouldn't dare speak about to anyone. Maybe you know it. Maybe in your past there are people who knew it. God's love can even love you. He chooses freely. He does it out of his own will, for his own pleasure. But when he loves his own, he loves them despite their sin. And he comes in Jesus Christ to wash us of this filthiness. And he washes us in his blood. All the sins on his people, they go to Calvary. And he drenches every one of them in the blood of the Lamb. And they are cleansed. The garments are no longer black and filthy, but radiant, bright and white. And the robe of righteousness that only comes from Jesus Christ and his atonement. Wonderful. And then coming in this blood and loving us and washing our sins away, he consecrates us. He blesses us. He gives us new identities. We are now kings and priests in Jesus Christ. And so often we forget this because we stop at the death of Christ. That's what we do. We put so much emphasis, and rightly so, on the death of Christ. But when we stop there, when we stop, we hinder our own Christian growth. Because we do not worship a Lord who is on a cross at this moment. We do not worship someone who is dead at this moment. We worship a risen Saviour. And we must always remember we are not merely united to Christ in death. We are united to Christ in his resurrection. And that's what John brings out here. When he speaks of him as the faithful witness, verse 5. He speaks of him as the firstborn from the dead. And he speaks of him as the ruler of the kings of the earth. He was the testimony of God on this earth. And he died. But he is the firstborn from the dead. Resurrection. And he is now set on the majesty on high, as the ruler, the king, the sovereign over all the kings of the earth. Just like Exodus 19, for all the earth is mine, I choose you, Israel. Jesus Christ, I am the ruler of all the kings of the earth, and I choose you, my church. Old Testament, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. New Testament, you shall be unto my God and Father, kings and priests. Never forget that. Were you united to Christ in death? And were you united to Christ in resurrection, ascension, and his glory as the king on his throne? So how did God make us kings and priests? By uniting us to Jesus Christ, washing us of all our filth, and consecrating us as a new identity as kings and priests unto God. How then are we kings and priests? First of all, kings. When we understand kingship, the Old Testament helps us. A king and its office is given in Deuteronomy 17. Where God says if the people are to call a king, they should call one according to God. And when they call someone who is of their own brethren, not a foreigner, someone who's in the church, he says that king is to take a copy of the law of God. And he is to personally write down copying that law. And then it says that king is to read this law every day of his life. And he is to keep this law so that he may fear the Lord. And see the pattern there. The king is to know and copy the Bible so that he may read it and obey it. And obviously, that is the rule of his reign, the word of God. Why is that? Because in the Old Testament, the one who would actively promote righteousness, correct living, fairness and equality, it was the king. That's why it says in Isaiah 32:1, the king shall rule in righteousness. And so a king was someone who was able to suppress the evil in the land, but to promote righteousness. As a picture of the Christian as a king, we are not to have sin rule in our lives, but we are to have righteousness ruling in our lives. We are not to be in the dominion of evil, but rather we're to rule over evil and to promote a life of holiness on earth. God representative of holiness and righteousness. And that's what a Christian is. We have dominion and power for holiness. And this teaching is given clearer than anywhere else in Romans chapter 6. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. It's an absolute wonderful chapter. We'll just take portions of this to help us understand how we as kings are to reign in righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, Paul has been declaring in chapter 5 that after justification, that Adam brought in sin, Jesus Christ brings in righteousness. Are we to continue in sin? No. Look at the new status of the Christian. We're in verses 3 to 5. Remember this union. And do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you see the radical change in a Christian? That we are not dominated by sin anymore. Our guiding principle is not the lusts of our hearts. That we are not so under the law that we are just slaves to sin and iniquity. No, says Paul, you are united to Jesus Christ. He says that the old man, the unregenerate man, has been crucified. Dead. And as Jesus Christ was dead and is now living, he will never die again, but he reigns forever. And he's saying that is the objective truth of a Christian. We are now in Christ Jesus. And we don't walk according to the prince of the power of the air, no. So we also walk in the newness of life. That's what the gospel does. The gospel transforms. It's a new life. It's a sinner under the dominion and bondage of sin. It's a sinner who loves himself. It's a sinner addicted to everything in this world. It's a sinner who cannot do anything but sin, total depravity. Someone who cannot respond to God. Someone who has no desire to respond to God. But when the gospel comes into our soul, the grace of God is working, uniting us by His Spirit to Jesus Christ. That old man, that unregenerate man, goes, and we walk in the newness of life. And that's what we are. New creatures. New born babes. What it says in verse 14, we do not have or under the dominion of sin. And Paul concludes in verse 11 at this part. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we see what he's saying now? You are a Christian. You're not dead in trespasses and sins anymore. You're not. You're alive to the things of God. How do you know if you're alive? Well, you know because you're living. If I was to ask you, how do you know you're alive? You wouldn't say, well, the only way I can know if I get my birth certificate and prove that I'm alive. No. You'd simply say, I'm alive. I'm breathing. My brain has activity. I can think. My heart beats. I feel. I live. And that's a Christian. A dead man can't do this. But a living man can. How do you know you're a Christian? I am alive to God through Jesus Christ. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hate and detest my sin. I desire the things of righteousness. I know this as the inerrant, perfect Word of God. And with every ounce of my being, I am alive to it. I love this Word, and I want to live it out in every area of my life. And this is an objective truth, Paul is saying here. I don't think so much as in terms of subjectivity. It leads to it, as we'll see in a moment. But it's objective. Because Satan may come to you and say you're not. He's not going to tell the truth. He's a liar. A deceiver. And he'll twist you. Twist your memories. Your attitude. And he wants you to think you're anything but a king. A slave. A worm. Low. Disgusting. Filthy. That's what Satan wants you to know and feel. But if you are a Christian, you can't. As Paul says, you must reckon yourselves. The word reckon is the word where we get one of the words where we get the word logic from. To think rationally. He is saying, think in your mind with logical thoughts. Who are you? Dead? No. Under the dominion of sin? No. In bondage to iniquity? No. You are a Christian. You're united to the risen Lord. And just as Jesus Christ is risen, is no longer dead, you are risen and no longer dead. Wonderful. Sometimes we have to force ourselves to believe it. Sometimes we look at our lives or actions and we just look at this and we say, man, am I so far away from it. And Satan gets in there, and rather than living for the things of God, he gets us down. But what's the truth of a Christian? Reckon yourself dead to sin. Tell yourself that. Believe that. Pray to God to give you a confident faith in it. Believe that you're dead to sin. Because when he tells us this, and though sometimes it's hard to understand, there's subjective truth to it. Because later on he'll speak about the Christian no longer as a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness, to doing good. What's your pleasure in this world? The Christian's pleasure is God. Being with him, praying to him, reading the word about him, obeying him. We fail at this. We struggle, yes. That's the experience. When you go to Romans 7, he'll tell you about how hard the Christian life is. We don't just read Romans 6 on its own. Read 6, 7 and 8. But 6 is true. Yes, we struggle and yes, we fail in these things. But can you say in your heart of hearts, your great desires of your soul, yes, I desire to be with God. That's because you're alive. Alive as a king, having a dominion over sin. And then he says in verse 22 how he experienced this. He says, but now, having been set free from sin, time and time again, beautiful, set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. That's the Christian. We have power now. A king has authority over the land, and a king has power to execute that righteousness. And that's what we have. By God's grace, with Christ in the soul, by his Holy Spirit, we are freed from the dominion of sin, and we have dominion over it. We are now not under the master of Satan or sin, but the master of God, slaves of God. And what's the fruit? Holiness. And that's the Christian. We have the power to change in God. Anyone who is struggling with a sin in Jesus Christ alone, in him, there is power to kill, to mortify. That's the form of Colossians 3. Seek those things which are in heaven. Because we're seated in the heavenly places. He says we are united with Christ, risen on his throne. Therefore, mortify, kill, put to death the deeds of your members, the sin. You can and you are able to and you are willing to, all with the grace that's in the soul of a saint. If you struggle as a Christian with lust in Jesus Christ, looking to him as a greater desire, you can get rid of it. Is there any sin in your life and you just say, I can't get rid of it? It's just a master over me. If that is your mentality, it denies the grace of God. You turn salvation into something that's cheap. Or he saved my soul, but there's nothing in me. I will never ever be nothing more than an unregenerate, totally depraved sinner. There's always to be humility. There's always to know that in and of ourselves, Paul, the good that I would, I do not. That's our nature. But in Christ, we can walk in the newness of life. We can kill sin and we can put on holiness if we do it in the grace of God. And it's a battle. It is a battle. Because Christ is on the throne of our hearts. He is in the fortification of our bodies. And there is an enemy, a rebel called Satan. And his weapon is the flesh that remains and the world out there. And he uses it against us each and every day of our lives. But we are to exercise this truth. We are to come to Jesus Christ looking for his grace so that we will defeat the rebel Satan. But our weapons are the sword of the Spirit. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We use this whole armour of God each day to fight. But at the end of the day, we are not merely conquerors. We are more than conquerors. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. And every time, I don't know why it's translated this, it's the same with the New King James, the Authorised Version, and Revelation, that promise, that encouragement, that, in, That message to the saints, he who overcomes will sit on my throne with me. He who overcomes, it's used time and time again in Revelation. That word overcomes is the exact same word as conquer. He who conquers. All Christians, well, we must fight, we must labour, we must go to war, yes, but because we are kings, we have Jesus Christ and the power of his grace. Because we are dead to sin and alive to God, we are more than conquerors. That's how we are kings. By having grace in our soul, by being alive to the things of God, by using the weapons of the holy warfare and killing sin in our lives and living holy lives. That's the Christian identity. But then John says that we are also priests unto God. Priests. What is a priest? Again, the Bible helps us. Hebrews 5 verse 1 tells us what was the designation, the office and the work of the priest. It says, a priest, or the high priest in there at least, it says, are taken from men and ordained for men and things pertaining unto God to offer sacrifices and gifts. Notice the order there. They're first of all taken from among men. Then they're ordained for men and things pertaining to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. And this is all Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest. He is the one who has done it all for us. He is the one who came and he continues to intercede on the behalf of his people. He has the blessing and the grace. And when we're united to him, when he's washed us in his blood and raised us by his power, we are now priests unto God. And the priesthood in the Christian church is not the minister. It is not the elders. It is not a special class of people. It is the priesthood of all believers. I am a priest because I am a Christian. You who are Christians are priests. That's a great Reformation doctrine, the priesthood of all believers. Because I am taken from men. By his grace I have been chosen by Jesus Christ and his love and washed in the blood for the forgiveness of my sins. I have been ordained and installed as a priest. And I now can do all things pertaining to God. It's not like that one man, one time of year in the Holy of Holies. No, I, in Jesus Christ, can come to the Holy of Holies. When I'm in my own room, I can pray directly to God through Jesus Christ. I do not need to come to a man in a pulpit or in a church asking to forgive my sins. I can come directly to God through Jesus Christ. Everyone who is a Christian has this wonderful truth. And we have to recover this beautiful thing. The early church had it. The early church father, Irenaeus, he says, all the righteous have the priestly rank. Martin Luther, he says, we are all priests before God if we are Christians. For we must yet again state this word, priest, should become as common as the word Christian. The word priest should become as common to the word Christian. Why? Because we, by his grace, can come unto him. That means we, in Romans 12:1, can present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Because when we come in the blood of the Lamb, when we come by faith in him, and we offer up our gifts of prayer and praise, and it's done with a heart of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, It's holy. It's acceptable. And he loves it. When you as a Christian sit at home and you are praying about anything and you're coming there and asking your Heavenly Father, you come holy and acceptable in Christ. When we gather as a church and we offer up the psalms of praise to God Most High, if it's done by faith, he accepts it and it's holy unto him. We who are Christians are priests unto God. And how beautiful is that? How wonderful that is. A privilege. We should recognize that. That there was a day gone by in the church when they taught someone could not do this. Before the Reformation, there was no singing in the church. And yet every Lord's Day, you sing four praises. How glorious is that? Don't take it for granted. Love it. Be thankful for it. You who are Christians know that God has forgiven your sins. Once upon a time in Rome, that wasn't true. Even today, a person who's a Roman Catholic does never, ever, ever know if they're fully accepted of God. No assurance. None. They come to the priest. They're forgiven for a sin, but they don't know about all sins. And yet we stand by God's grace, knowing the truth, that if we're in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Knowing if we're justified by faith alone, we have peace with God. Do not take it for granted, but be thankful for it. And finally, I want to apply it in one way, that we are priests. And the work of the priesthood was to mediate the blessing to the people. The priest in the Old Testament would take the word of God and bring it to the people. He would stand in the name of God and present it to the people. And there are many people on this island and in this world who do not know God. And God uses means. And I say this in the correct way. We are to mediate the blessing of God. What I mean by that is we are the means to present other people with the same gospel that we have believed in. We present and declare to the people that they are sinners and they need to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. And we do it as witnesses and testifiers of the truth of God to all who do not know him. So we have seen that we are kings and we are priests. And it's a glorious truth. Absolutely glorious. And our only response is 1 Peter 2:9. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praise of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Worship him, praise him, and by no means keep it to yourself. As the Reformation mantra goes, after darkness, light. Declare to people the joy that's in your soul, the love on your heart to God, the amazing, phenomenal blessing of God that he's taken you and he has taken me and he has made us kings and priests unto God. And we will declare that we have been called out of darkness. And we've been called into his marvellous light. Know your kingship. Know your priesthood. And don't take it for granted. Use and exercise the grace in your souls to have dominion over sin and be alive to God. And be a priest to worship him. Come to him and declare his glory abroad. Amen. And may God give us all a joy that in him we are kings and priests. Let's sing Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Singing verses 13 to the end. Psalm 132, verse 13. For God of Zion hath made choice There he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Her food I'll greatly bless, her poor with bread will satisfy, her priests I'll clothe with help, her saints shall shout forth joyfully. And there when I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly. See that union with the Messiah. For him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained have I. As with a garment I will clothe with shame his enemies all. But yet the crown that he doth wear upon him flourish shall. Our Lord has the garments of righteousness. Our Lord has the crown of glory. But in him we have the garments of righteousness. And in him we have that crown of glory. Psalm 132, 13 to the end.
Our God of Zion, God rejoice, let me decide to dwell. This is my rest, here still I stay.
Bless those who are not yet washed. Help those who are common and profane. Help them to know that their righteousness are as filthy rags. And bring them in to the gospel, so they may experience what we do, the blessing of being kings and priests. Go with us this week. Give us the strength to march on. Protect us from the evil one. And pour out thy grace upon thy children. In Christ's name, Amen.